Open your Bibles this morning as we continue to worship to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for our solid rock. We thank you that there is nothing in heaven and hell that can remove that rock. Yea, it is a heaven planted, heaven set, a heaven made available rock for sinners. And there we find an eternal refuge. There we find the abundance of your grace. There we find, Lord God, blessing. And so we thank you for Jesus Christ, our rock. And as we come this morning to the Word of God, we thank you for this good Word. We thank you for this perfect gift to us, this Word without error. Lord, with this perfect inerrant Word, the truth that sanctifies and saves our souls. And so, Father, may we come with eager hearts and hungry spirits. May we come putting away all of malice and wickedness and all of that which would hinder the reception of that Word. And Father, will you help us, all of us, to come and receive humbly your truth? And will you help me graciously and in a right way to set it forth? We're dependent upon you, God, for every grace, every activity, and not only the hearing and the reading, but the hearing and doing of the Word of God and the speaking of it. Lord, we're dependent on you, and so will you help us? We thank you for this Word and for this time together. In Jesus' name, amen. I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be, for I too I'm an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? Lord, they have killed thy prophets, they have torn down thine altars, and I alone am left, and they are seeking my life. But what is the divine response to him? I have kept for myself, says God, 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. In the same way, then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works, otherwise grace is no longer grace. What then? That which Israel is seeking for, it is not obtained. But those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened, just as it is written. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not and ears to hear not, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened to see not and bend their backs forever. I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. Now if their transgression be riches for the world and their failure be riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? But I am speaking to you who are Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle of Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them. For if their rejection be the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? On the heels of declaring the hard reality of Israel's disobedience and obstinacy, Paul asks two questions in chapter 11. The obstinacy and the disobedience is that the way he closes chapter 10. But as for Israel, as for the nation, all day long God says, I've stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. That is the burden of Paul. That's what breaks his heart in chapter 9 and in chapter 10. It is that obstinacy, it's that disobedience to the gospel. The revelation that God has made of his grace in Jesus Christ. And as he closes that, then the questions present themselves, two questions which really mark the substance, or at least provide the very hooks upon which Romans 11 flows. Verse 1 and in verse 11. I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? And the answer is no. There has not been a total rejection. And he begins and then he opens that up in verses 1 through 10. And then the next question comes, and that is what we find in verse 11. I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? Is that rejection a permanent condition of Israel's existence? That which marks them in verses 1 through 10, is that a permanent state? Indeed, in which there is pretty much a wholesale rejection and but a remnant being saved. Is that rejection permanent? And so in both of these questions, Paul answers them. Their rejection is not total, and their rejection is not permanent. And we have taken up and we began considering the very first part of that question, that first question that was asked in chapter 11. God has not rejected his people, has he? And we saw that he himself said emphatically, no. Rhetorically, no. Theologically, no. Personally, no. Historically, no. There is no way that he has rejected his people. In fact, he brings them to their present condition, and that's what he says in verse 5. In the same way there, then, there has come to be at the present time, as he writes, a remnant according to God's gracious choice. What I want us to do this morning, because I'm going to finish up that first section and go into that second major question, is I want us to consider Israel's present, and then I want us to consider Israel's prospects, or prospect. I want to consider what its present status is, according to Paul, and what its anticipation and future will be. And that's the way I'm going to take it up. I want us to consider Israel's present condition. He has already said that in a certain way in verse 5, and that's what we considered. We considered those first 6 verses, but now he summarizes it. Israel's present condition. What is it then? That's really what he answers. That's what he summarizes in verses 7 through 10. What then? How shall I summarize this? How can I put it all together in a very condensed form, what I've been saying? From what I have been saying so far, what conclusion can I make at this point? And here is the summation of Israel's present condition. It is what Israel earnestly seeks, he says, it is not obtained. Israel itself has been earnest for righteousness, earnest for a right standing with God, earnest to come and stand in the favor of God, but Israel has not obtained it. That is the present condition of Israel. That is what he has already spoken about in chapter 10. That God himself, in fact, he's spoken about that already in chapter 9. Indeed, God himself has made a provision in the person of his son, Jesus Christ, the Messiah. But they have stumbled over him. He has been the stumbling stone. They have rejected Jesus Christ. They have refused to bow to the gospel offers and have sought instead to establish a righteousness of their own by their own personal effort rather than relying on the work of Jesus Christ on the cross and his resurrection from the grave. They have not obtained it. But he says, and he opens it up further, but those who were chosen, literally the election, have obtained it. Amen. It's an interesting word there. And he says, and the rest were hardened. And as he looks at Israel, and as he looks at the gospel situation in which the gospel has come to Israel as a nation, he basically sees that this gospel has divided Israel into two groups. What we would call simply the remnant and what he calls the rest. The remnant which he has already spoken about in verse 5. A remnant who he says are the election. He describes them not in terms of what they are and what they do. He describes them in terms of the very basis for which they themselves have obtained what the rest of the nation is not. Election. God's gracious choice of them. God's gracious drawing of them. God's gracious blessing of them with that righteousness that is found in Jesus Christ through faith. This is how he sees, indeed, this working out. A remnant by God's gracious choice. A remnant who has embraced Jesus Christ and received God's righteousness. That what we might call that true Israel within Israel. A believing remnant. But as he characterizes Israel nationally as basically not having obtained, but marked by those, a remnant who have obtained it, he defines the rest by another act of God. Not the electing activity of God unto salvation, but the hardening activity of God where there is no salvation. Notice, he says, and the rest. And when we read the rest, read the mass. Read the majority. Read that basically the nation itself in the present condition has been hardened. That's the word that he used here. The rest were hardened. This is a different word than he's used earlier in chapter 9. We could say it this way. I'll use the word. They were petrified. We think of petrified, we think scared to death, knees knocking. When I'm talking about petrified, I'm talking about pliable, moist wood becoming stone. It's that kind of petrification. It's calcification. It's hardening. It's turning what is malleable into marble. And that's the kind of work that he's speaking about here. The rest were petrified, calcified, marbleized, as it were. It's a physical picture, but it speaks of the metaphorical reality of what went on in the inward man, in their hearts. Their hearts were made unresponsive. Insensible. There was a spiritual hardening to the truth of the gospel, impervious to any kind of penetration of the truth, a hardening of their eyes, a hardening of their ears, a hardening of their heart, a hardening indeed to any kind of reception. And notice the very word here is they were hardened. There's an active agent in this. And the question we would ask is, who did the hardening? And the hardener is God. Amen. Now, as he's speaking about the present condition of Israel, do you understand what he's saying? He's saying, listen, how do we explain this nation? What is its present state? And he's going to attribute the present state of that nation to the electing activity of God and to the hardening activity of God. Now, that does not mean, and again, because he's not dealing with it, that Israel has no responsibility with regard to its own hardening. That Israel itself basically was somehow inclined to seek after and to embrace and to love the living God, and God himself worked against their disposition. That is not what it speaks of here. There was no disposition, no heart at all already in Israel. Out of Adam there is no one who seeks for God, desires of God. There is no sense working against will. In a certain sense, it is confirming men in their hardened disposition already. This is what God did. It is God. And so we come back to that statement that he made in Romans 9 and verse 18. He has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. And the nation of Israel, in its present condition, as a nation of not having obtained righteousness, is all of it owing to the electing and hardening activity of God. Those who have obtained it, to God be the glory. Those who are outside of it, to God be the judgment and activity. This is what we see here. What is the point? You say, that is not very encouraging, is it? We do not like, as it were, a life or a soul that somehow it really lives under the control of a living God. But beloved, if there is no control of a living God over everything, then there is no control and there is nothing but real chaos and insecurity. The purpose for which he is establishing this is, listen, I want you to understand, and this is what Paul wants us to understand. I want you to understand that the history of Israel is in my hands. It is because God is in control that He Himself will be able to set out what is taking place. It is because God is in control that we will understand all of these things that have taken place that He is going to set forth. This is no accident here. Israel's rejection of Jesus Christ. This is no detour of history that took God by surprise. This is something that is being worked out according to His purpose and pleasure. For what? His glory, and that His name may be proclaimed to the ends of the earth. Amen. That's where it's going. This is where this chapter will end. This chapter is going to end with a doxology, all the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways. He's setting them out. And the minute he begins to set forth His sovereign work in electing and in hardening, we ourselves find our minds blanking out, maybe shutting down. It is unfathomable. It is unsearchable. But it is the wisdom of His and knowledge of God. It is God Himself to whom all the glory belongs. Now notice what He does as He has set forth a very hard reality. Is that He supports it with hard truth. He supports it with truth. And if anyone is wondering, indeed, is this really the condition of Israel now? And indeed, is God the one who indeed Himself will take the credit for that hardening? Paul quotes from almost every part of his Old Testament. He quotes from Moses. He quotes from Isaiah. And he quotes from the Psalms. He quotes from the whole Ketuvim. He quotes from the prophets, he quotes from the writings, and he quotes from the Torah. Here it all is. He takes it all up. That which they were seeking, they did not obtain. They were hardened just as it is written. And notice now, he takes some verses, verse 8. They were consigned to a spiritual stupor by the divine decree of God. And in verse 8, he weaves together two verses, one from Isaiah 29 and another one from Deuteronomy 29. If you've got marginal reference, you'll be able to see the specific citations. But it's both Isaiah and Isaiah 29 is the way that he begins. Deuteronomy 29 is the way that he ends this quotation. He puts them both together. Both together as evidences of the hardening work of God. God gave them a spirit of stupor. Deep sleep, slumber, almost as unto death, as it were. Eyes to see not and ears to hear not, down to this very day. What he emphasizes here, and why he takes Isaiah and he attaches it to Deuteronomy, is because he sees and he perceives in Isaiah the very clear purpose for which he is setting it forth. That emphasizes the active activity of God in the hardening of Israel. God gave them a stupor. And that stunning and that numbing, that stupefying of their spiritual senses, so they would not see what they ought to understand and would not hear and heed what they ought to hear and receive. This is God's work. We find it declared in Isaiah chapter 6, after the commission of Isaiah himself. That hard, strong, the decree of reprobation, the decree of darkness, the decree of hardness. There we find in the midst of Isaiah's ministry, he is to bring the word of God to them, and the word of God to them will not have the effect of turning their hearts, but simply blinding their eyes. His ministry, we are told in Isaiah, will render the hearts of the people insensitive, their ears dull, and their eyes dim. And that very hardening ministry of the truth, that very hardening ministry itself was manifested in the days of Jesus Christ, of whom Isaiah spoke. In Matthew chapter 13, remember Jesus begins to speak of the kingdom and speaks of it in parables, the mystery of that kingdom. And he says, indeed, it is being spoken this way so that the very word of Isaiah could be fulfilled. Seeing they will not see, hearing they will not hear, so that they may turn not. Here is the very purpose. That very decree was fulfilled during the ministry of Jesus Christ. That very decree was being fulfilled during the ministry of Paul the Apostle to the Jews. At the very end of Acts chapter 28, when Paul is in Rome and he gathers the Jews together in his little place where he's held captive, he begins to speak to them of the kingdom of God, seeking to persuade them of Jesus Christ from both the law and the prophets, and from morning until evening. And there were some who were convinced, but many others who would not believe. And it is after that, when they could not agree with one another, Paul spoke this word to them. The Holy Spirit rightly spoke through Isaiah the prophet to your father, saying, go to this people and say, you will keep on hearing, but you will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull, and with their ears they scarcely hear. They have closed their eyes, lest they should see and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return. That decree, that divine decree that Isaiah announced was being carried forward in the days of Jesus Christ, being carried forward in the days of Paul the Apostle. And that is the status. It is that handiwork, as it were, of God. But notice the way that Paul quotes it. He takes Moses' very words and he cites at the very end, down to the very day. That condition of which Moses spoke in Deuteronomy 29, that condition of which God spoke, that activity which God spoke through Isaiah in 29, it continues down to this very day. This is the present condition of Israel. That hardening that Moses spoke of, that Isaiah spoke of, persists to Paul's day, and that is a blindness that has not been yet removed. That's the present condition. It's confirmed indeed, as Paul's saying, taking that which God declared is now itself still present. But then he moves to David in verse 9. And not only were they consigned to a stupor, but they were captivated in a snare. David says, let their table become a snare. Let the place at which they anticipated favor and blessing and nourishment, let that become a snare and a trap. This is an imprecatory prayer by Paul, by David, out of Psalm 69. Brokenhearted, contrite David, finding himself afflicted by the enemies and the wicked on account of his devotion to God, is finding himself an object of hatred. And in the midst of that very prayer, This is what we're finding. This is the prayer. This is that prayer that he prays against those enemies who themselves are hateful and hostile toward him on account of his devotion and zeal for the living God. Let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a retribution. Let it be payback to them. Let their eyes be darkened to see not and bend their backs forever. This is an amazing prayer. And yet Paul himself takes that prayer of imprecation, that prayer for punishment, that prayer for retribution, that prayer that seeks that blessings would be turned to curse and relative ease would be turned to back-breaking either fear or terror. He takes that and he applies it to the present situation. It's as if, as Paul looks at it, he says, listen, the very prayer of David for those who resist the gospel and is finding its fulfillment in the present day. The present hardening condition of Israel is simply the fulfillment of what David prayed for with respect to his enemies who were opposed to his God. Jesus came to his own and his own received him not, but rather rejected him, despised his word, defamed his works, disputed his authority, denied his atonement, strung him up on Calvary's cross with the aid of the Romans, and when he rose from the dead, continued to deny it, and when he was preached, continued to oppose it. And so what Paul sees here is just the very outworking. Here is the present condition of Israel. This is how you look at it and you say, it really doesn't come out very strong. It doesn't seem to really encourage me out of 10:21, stretching my hands out to a disobedient and obstinate people. There is a remnant. But the majority of the nation is under the hardening of God. That's what he's dealing with. Israel's rejection is not total. God has not rejected Israel as a whole, for he has chosen and kept a remnant for himself. However, the rest, the major part of the nation has been hardened, and it remains in a condition of blindness under a judgment already declared in the Old Testament. From the standpoint of the gospel, according to 11:28, they are enemies for your sake. That's where they are. That's the present condition. God is saving a remnant, calling a remnant out according to his grace, but indeed, as you look at the landscape of the nation, it is under the hardening activity of God. So the question comes, verse 11. I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? Is it over? Is that it? This nation which he calls his people, this nation as he refers to it, indeed, that elect nation of the Old Testament, that corporate people, is that it? Is it over for them? Paul answers. They did not stumble so as to fall, did they? He gives an emphatic answer again, as he gave an emphatic answer in verse 1. May it never be. Amen. The stumbling referred to here is not an innocent stumbling. It's not just kind of like an innocent trip in a grocery store on a banana. This is a stumbling that is a trespass. This is a stumbling that is a refusal. A refusal to respond to the gospel. A rejection of Jesus. A refusal to submit to the righteousness of God. An unwillingness to come to God on gospel terms. This is that kind of a stumbling. This is a kicking kind of stumbling. This is an obstinate kind of stumbling. This rejection of Christ and the fall that he's speaking about, this stumbling so as to fall is a fall beyond recovery, an irretrievable fall. Did they fall so as unable ever again to be recovered, to be able to stand back up again in favor of God? That's the whole idea here. Now I want you to notice something. I want you to think of something here. And I'm not going to develop it this morning, but I want you to notice something. He has already said that he has already told us the present condition of Israel. The present condition of Israel, as he writes, is that the majority of the nation is under the hardening decree of God. And yet God is taking a remnant out. He's already said that's its present condition. All right. Now, he's moving forward. He's moving forward. Is that situation going to remain? Is that situation going to remain? And this is where he deals with what I call the prospects. The prospects for the nation. That's its present condition. And you see, in a certain sense, Paul realizes there's no rejection. There is still the manifestation of God's election within that nation, that corporate nation. But again, the issue that consumes him still is the nation itself. What about that nation? What about that people? What about your purposes toward that corporate nation? Now he's dealing with that. He's moving forward. No, they're not all utterly rejected. Indeed, he's calling some out. But are they ultimately rejected? And so he moves on to verses 11. And really, he will carry this argument all the way through verse 32. All the way through verse 32. Paul emphatically says, no way. No way. The failure of Israel is what he deals with. And I'm just going to say it this way. The failure of Israel is not pointless, and the failure of Israel is not permanent. The failure of Israel is not pointless, and the failure of Israel is not permanent. And I'm going to take it just simply from verses 11 and 12 this morning. From verses 11 and 12. It is not pointless, that is, this failure of Israel is not apart from divine purpose, but it is according to divine purpose. And this failure is not permanent. Now that's what I want us to look at. First of all, its stumbling is not pointless. Israel's stumbling or its failure is not pointless. There is a purpose in the failure. There is a purpose in the failure. And in verse 11, the second part of verse 11, but by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. There you have a panorama of the divine program in a nutshell. This is it. This is the historical sequence of God's dealing of His purposes. I'm dealing with the nations. I'm dealing with Israel. I'm dealing with the Gentiles. And He brings them all together here. There is a purpose, and He sets it out. Jewish rejection and Gentile acceptance was God's plan for the salvation of the world. Amen. Israel's transgression. That's the first aspect of it. I just want you to see the sequence. By their transgression. Whose transgression? Israel's. The nation's transgression. He's speaking of the nation again. And as he will in verse 12, their transgression. Verse 12, their failure. And as he ends in verse 12, their fulfillment. He's talking of the nation here. Their transgression, this national failure, this national stumbling, this national, not just tripping up, but trampling upon the gospel, this general national repudiation of the gospel, this rejection of Jesus as Messiah, this refusal to submit to the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, this stepping out of bounds, this is what took place. This is what he's talking about. This is where Israel is. But notice, their transgression, by their transgression, because of their transgression, on account of their transgression, through their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Because of this, in other words, in Israel's sinful stumbling was in order that Gentiles might be saved. That is the purpose of God. It was predicted by the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 21. You don't need to turn there, but he's basically saying, listen, this nation, this gospel, this kingdom is going to be taken from this nation and given to another one. And we find it played out in the book of Acts as Paul himself began to take that gospel in a faithful ministry to the Jews first as he would enter into the synagogue at Pisidian Antioch, and he would begin to preach Jesus Christ as that Savior which God promised and begin to declare that through Him the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and that through Him everyone who believes is freed from all things that you could not be freed from, the law of Moses. Here is liberty indeed. Here is life indeed through Jesus Christ. And he preached it in the synagogue. And what took place? The people themselves were astonished in listening, and they began to gather the very next week as he himself would preach again. The whole city, were said, of Pisidian Antioch gathered and assembled to hear the word of God, Jew and Gentiles alike. And Paul spoke out boldly. And when the Jews, it says, saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul, and they were blaspheming. They became opposers, and they became hostile on account of jealousy. And Paul himself and Barnabas then spoke out, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, but you repudiate it. You judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we're turning to the Gentiles. Your repudiation has resulted in my turning to the Gentiles. For the Lord has commanded us, now citing from Isaiah 42 and 49, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you should bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And indeed, that very decree, as it were, in Isaiah now is fulfilled in what? In the repudiation by the Jews and in the turning of the apostle, the Jewish apostle, to the Gentiles. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the Word of God, and as many had been appointed to eternal life believed. And it took place. It took place in Pisidian Antioch. It took place in Corinth. It took place in Ephesus. And it took place at Rome, that Paul himself would go in on a constant basis into the synagogues to bring the news of redemption through Jesus Christ. And it was the pattern of response that the Jews would become jealous and run him out and then hunt him down wherever he'd go. If it was Iconium or Derby, they would go after him. And here is this, it's all worked out here. It is this repudiation indeed caused the gospel to come. And indeed through that gospel salvation, as he says, to the Gentiles. Salvation has come to the Gentiles. That's what he says in verse 30. Near the end of chapter again, verse 11, of chapter 11. For just as you once were disobedient to God, he's speaking to the Gentiles, you were disobedient, now you have been shown mercy, now you have received salvation, now you have come into the fold of God's favor through faith in Christ because of what? Their disobedience. Their stumbling. Their transgression. Because of that, you who were disobedient have now become the objects of divine favor and mercy. Here is the pattern of God. Here is the will of God. Here is the purpose and plan of God being worked out, Paul says. It's being worked out through the hardening decree of Israel, through its repudiation of the gospel and the turning of that gospel to the Gentiles. I mean, it's a glorious thing. Israel is hardened that we may be saved. Amen. They stumble. The Gentiles may be that stand in grace. They sin that sinners may find forgiveness. They are hardened that others may find hope. Mercy had flowed to Israel through all of the years of its infancy and growth through the wilderness and into the land of Palestine and under the kings. But God sovereignly stops up their hearts, forming a dam in front of a stagnant pool, a dam, and causes the rivers of mercy to overflow its banks and go into the rest of the world of the Gentiles. Amen. This is His purpose. This is His purpose. This is what's taking place here. But notice it doesn't end with the Gentiles. This is where Paul goes. It doesn't end with them. It begins with the disobedience of the Jews, the disobedience of the nation, with a purpose that indeed the gates of mercy might be opened wide to the Gentiles. But it doesn't end with the Gentiles. Notice where it goes. It's a purpose upon a purpose. The purpose of the hardening of Israel is to the salvation of the Gentiles. The purpose of the salvation of the Gentiles is unto the jealousy of the Jews. What's that? That they themselves would be envious, hungry, thirsty, zealous for the blessings which they had previously rejected and which they see now in the lives of the Gentiles experienced. This is where it goes. That those blessings that they have received through faith in Christ, I mean, what he does is he picks up the very wording of Moses in chapter 10 and verse 19. Surely I say, Israel did not know, did they? As Moses says, I will make you jealous by that which is not a nation. Not an evil jealousy, but a coveting, a desiring, a provoking of hearts that they might desire that which indeed the Gentiles now possess. So what do we have? I'm just giving you the process here. Here it is. Israel's transgression. Gentile salvation. Israel's jealousy. It appears four times. Four times in chapter 11. It will appear in verse 12. Notice, transgression, verse 12. Riches for the world. Fulfillment in Israel. Do you see it again? Transgression. Transgression in Israel. salvation, riches for the Gentiles, fulfillment for the Jews. Verse 15. Rejection, verse 15, reconciliation, acceptance. See it again in terms of that which we'll see when he uses the very rich illustration of the olive tree and its root in verses 17 through 24. It speaks of the fact of Israel being broken off. It speaks of the Gentiles being grafted in. And then it speaks again, will they not, the natural branches, be brought back in? It's spoken again in verses 25 through 26. I don't want you to be uninformed, brethren, of a mystery, lest you be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel. There is the hardening until what? The fullness of the Gentiles until what? And then all Israel shall be saved. I want you to see it in verses 30 through 31. I want you to see it again. As you were disobedient to God, the Gentiles, now you have been shown mercy because of Jewish disobedience. And these have also now become disobedient in order that because of the mercy shown to you, salvation, they may also be shown mercy, Jewish salvation. And then so it's moving through. This is the purpose. This is the divine process that is just played out in the rest of these chapters. Paul will speak, and we'll get to it next week, Lord willing, of his own ministry. Therefore, I rejoice and I glorify the ministry that I have to the Gentiles, because even as I bring in those Gentiles through a faithful proclamation of the truth, I have an understanding and a comprehension that under the design and purpose of God, that will be the means of saving some. Jealousy. Let me ask you something. Has your salvation made anybody jealous of what you possess? Has your salvation made anybody jealous? Does your reception of the riches of God's mercy in Christ, has it made anybody covet what you possess? Or want to know, what is the reason for the hope that is in you? What kind of salvation in the world makes a soul jealous? I'll tell you what makes a soul jealous. A Christ-consumed salvation. That is, consumed with the glory of His person and the wonders of His work. A Christ-centered, consumed, heavenly-minded, Christ-minded, Christ is life, Christ is gain kind of salvation. It is a Christ-conforming salvation that makes people jealous. A Christ-likeness in terms of the very virtue of Jesus Christ that is manifested. Indeed, Himself in the midst of a nation that repudiated Him, there was still an attractiveness of Christ. There was still the beauty of Christ. There was still the virtue of Christ which manifested the holiness, the patience, the gentleness, the forbearance, the righteousness, the graciousness of the living God. That is what makes men jealous. When they see a virtue that is not earthly wrought, not formed by morality or some kind of tradition, but is spawned by heaven itself and is inexplicable apart from supernatural grace. A Christ-confessing salvation is one which makes people jealous. Speaking of His righteousness all day long. Praising His mercies and His person all day long. That's what the psalmist was doing in Psalm 71, which we read. I will tell of your salvation and your righteousness all day long. I don't even know the sum of it. But this will be my dying practice. This is the very character, you see. This is what he understands. This is the way Paul perceives salvation. This is the way he perceives mercy coming. That indeed it is such a mercy that is transforming, transfixing, and life-changing, that indeed it will make men jealous. It must be so. It must be that heaven-sent, heaven-wrought gospel reality of the indwelling Spirit. Now notice. Notice, I said that Israel's stumbling was not pointless, but Israel's stumbling is not permanent. There is a prospect in this failure, and he elaborates it in verse 12. Notice, he takes that process and he repeats it. He repeats it in verse 12, but in different terms. And he uses an argument here. And we could call it a lesser to greater argument, but really it's a how much more argument. How much more? He's looking for advance here. He's looking for expansion here in terms of the blessing. Israel's loss is Gentile gain. That's what we saw, isn't it? That there, by their transgression, verse 11, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now he says it again, twice in verse 12. Now if their transgression be riches for the world, and their failure be riches for the Gentiles, and that if is not a maybe if, it is a since if. If, and it is so, because I have declared it so already in verse 11, if it is so as it is that their transgression is riches for the world, if it be so and it is that their failure is riches for Gentiles, notice what he's saying here. He speaks in two things now. He speaks of Israel's transgression as the same word that he's used in verse 11. It's trespass, it's sin, and then he speaks of its failure, its defeat, its spiritual loss. But he speaks of all of those things coming to Israel, and notice what he says. It results in gain, and what the gain is what he calls riches. It's riches. Transgression, their loss is riches for the world. Their loss is riches for the Gentiles. And this is how he sees salvation. Amen. Do you see it that way? Do you see salvation as riches? In other words, I've said, what kind of life is going to transform someone who's going to make someone else so jealous that they would covet what you possess? Well, I'll tell you one thing that will do that. It is this attitude that this salvation which I possess is riches. It is the most glorious possession that a soul can have. I have been blessed. It is riches for them. Incomparable riches of grace and mercy in God's gracious salvation through Jesus Christ. The possession of every spiritual blessing in Christ, in the heavenlies. The forgiveness of our sins through the redemption by His blood. The sealing of the Spirit and the hope of glory. Amen. Do you see it that way? Do you understand your salvation that way? Notice, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, 2 Corinthians 8:9, that though He was rich, He became poor for your sakes, so that you may become what? What is salvation? It is Jesus becoming poor that you might be rich. And when you come to Christ, you become rich. You are rich. It is so. If you belong to Christ, all things belong to you. Right? 1 Corinthians 3. The world belongs to you. Life belongs to you. Death belongs to you. Things present, things to come belong to you. The world, the future, life and death, the apostles, ministry, everything else belongs to you. If you belong to Christ, you're rich. Amen. You're rich in divine love. Everlasting divine love. You're rich in the wisdom and the treasuries of it that are found in Jesus Christ. You're rich with the Spirit of God, therefore rich with the graces, the virtue, the power, the life of the risen Christ. You're rich. How can you possess, how can God dwell in you and you be poor? How can you be covered with righteousness and look at your wardrobe closet and say, how in the world can I go out today? You've been granted, as Peter says, everything pertaining to life and godliness. Everything. Through His precious and magnificent promises, which we are told are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. You've received a kingdom that cannot be shaken. You've received an inheritance that cannot fade away. A life that cannot end. An advocacy that does not cease. A kindness that will never dry up. And a hope that will never disappoint. This is riches. And this is, in a certain sense, Paul is speaking, and this is where he's going to go. He's going to his Gentile readers here. Do you understand what this hardening has led to? Do you understand in the outworking of my providence, you disobedient ones, you far away ones, you disenfranchised ones? Do you understand what has come to you through my gospel? Everlasting, eternal, solid riches. That's the only way. I just like it. That's what he just says. Riches. Isn't that what he said? Isn't that what he said in chapter 10? For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon him. And what do those receive? Well, indeed, according to chapter 9, it is the riches of his glory. I mean, the only way that Paul describes Christianity, in a certain sense, is the riches of his glory. Even as I think it was Ken mentioned, Ephesians chapter 2, that his purpose is to show the riches of his kindness toward us throughout the ages. Riches of mercy, riches of grace. Beloved, this is what salvation is. I mean, there's a lot of verses that come to mind, but that's it, folks. Let me just say this. Do you consider it riches? Is your salvation a treasure of treasures to you? And I will submit to you, if it is a treasure of treasures, if indeed Christ is your life and to die is gain, then there is nothing that stands between you and your joy. Christ is it. Christ is all. And indeed, if Christ is all in all, and you yourself are convinced of the embarrassment of the fullness of those riches, and indeed that you, like the psalmist, I can't name them, I can't numerize them, I can't fill them up, indeed, in the coffers of your kindness. But here it is. If I'm convinced of that, if I realize indeed what I've been brought to, I think then that will make people jealous. Will you explain the hope that is in you? Will you explain when everything is taken away that you act as if you have everything? Will you explain when you come under the greatest affliction that it seems that you are taken up with the greatest glory? Will you explain that? Will you explain indeed in the face of your own weakness how you yourself rejoice that God's grace is perfected? Will you explain that? It is the riches of God's grace and salvation in Christ. Now he comes to the much more. I mean, you say, that's enough. Now if their transgression be riches for the world and their failure be riches for the Gentiles, there it is. Failure, transgression, loss, riches. Now it moves forward. How much more will their fulfillment be? Failure, fulfillment. Pleroma. It is a massively full word. It can mean fulfillment. In other words, it's kind of used in a qualitative sense. Fulfillment, completion, brought to perfection, being brought to the greater degree of the fullness of spiritual and kingdom blessing. That's fulfillment. But you'll see some in the ESV itself renders it full inclusion. It has a quantitative sense as well, the full number. And indeed, that is the way that it's used in verse 25. I want you to know that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the pleroma, the fullness, the full number of the Gentiles has come in. It is, you can call it qualitative and quantitative, but there it is. And indeed, as he speaks about this, he's speaking about what we would call a qualitative, quantitative fullness fulfillment that is going to come to the Jews. What will their fulfillment be? If indeed their failure is gain, what will their fulfillment be? Well, what is it? What is it? Explain it to me. He doesn't say. Not yet. He doesn't say what that fulfillment is yet. But indeed, the implications is that Paul himself anticipates a reversal of fortune, as it were, for Israel, a time in which it will enjoy fullness of spiritual blessing and privilege with the full number that God himself has appointed. He anticipates it. How much more? How much more, dear saints? Rich we are by her failure, much more by her fulfillment. You see, it's all tied together as far as Paul is concerned, that God is going to fulfill and carry forth His purpose. And that is what He's doing now. The waters of mercy that flowed over into the narrow banks of Palestine, into a nation itself, indeed by the decree of God, has now flown over its banks. It has gone into the world, and it's going to another time again. God is going to be pleased to cause the river of mercy and grace to flow down again that bank, that river which He appointed His people. It will be riches. Incredible riches. And so the earth itself will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, as we've stepped, as it were, a little toe into this section, Father, we pray that You will, of anything, Lord, let us be in awe of You. A God whose purposes are unfathomable, whose judgments are unsearchable, and yet whose wisdom is infallible, and whose purposes are indestructible. O God, we come to You, the God who is working out Your purpose in history. Lord, through a means that we might judge as hard in hardening. And yet, Lord God, it leads to the salvation, yea, riches of the world, and returns to make those who were initially disobedient fulfilled. God, we thank You for Your wonderful purposes in grace. We thank You, Lord God, that Your mercy visited us, not because of anything in us, yea, in spite of all that was in us. We thank You, Lord God, that by Your electing mercy and grace, You opened our eyes to the beauty of Jesus Christ and to the riches of Your glory in Him. We thank You, Lord God, that You drew us with an everlasting love by Your Holy Spirit through the gospel. And that, Lord God, You granted us that faith to embrace and cleave to the very riches of heaven itself, the rich and glorious Son of Heaven. Thank You, Lord God, that attached to Christ and united to Him, we have found every spiritual blessing, the beginning of them, the continuance of them, and the glorious, inconceivable end of the riches of Your glory. Thank You for Your goodness. O God, this morning as we speak of Your purpose and Your plan, God, our desire is that there would be no hearers here that would just simply walk away unimpressed by You. Lord, unstirred by the mercies of Your grace in Jesus Christ and the fullness that comes with Him. And that, Lord, that there would be everyone here would be a taker and a receiver of Your grace and mercy in Christ. Everyone would be a truster and believer and hold faster to Jesus Christ this place and this place. Oh God, You are faithful. For everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will find You abounding in riches and mercy. They will be saved. Oh God, may You save many. Yea, would You be pleased to save all this day here who hear. And Lord God, will You help us? Oh God, that we ourselves grateful for such a salvation. Lord, will and so mindful of what we have received, which cannot ever be taken away, that Lord God, men would be made jealous. Help us. Help us to be so Christ consumed, Christ conformed, Christ confessing, that men will believe and trust. Lord, we trust and we look to You. And we thank You in Jesus' matchless name. Amen.